Let's get into Luke chapter 19. This is part of our summer series where we're looking at some of the parables that Jesus told. And so I'm just going to start reading the passage, and then I'll stop and I'll introduce the parable, and then I'll read the parable, and then we'll see what God wants to say to us through that. Is that okay? So Luke 19, verse 11 says this: as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. And this was why: because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So I just want to look at why Jesus was telling this parable, because I think that puts us in the right kind of place to hear what God would say to us through this parable. This is the last parable. If you're reading through Luke's gospel, this is the last parable that Luke records before Jesus enters Jerusalem at the start of that final week before he was crucified. So Jesus has set out walking from Jericho, and he began the 17-mile walk towards Jerusalem. And the thing about that particular walk is it is a terrific climb. It really is like walking up a mountain. Jericho is pretty much the lowest point on earth. Did you know that? It's 800 feet below sea level. It really is very low. And Jerusalem is up in the mountains at a height of about 2,500 feet. And so in that 17-mile journey, you have to rise by over a kilometre straight up. And it really is quite a climb. That's about the height of Snowdon, if that helps to kind of visualize it. But as Jesus climbed up this road and people were following along behind him, there was a rising up in a different sort of sense. There was a sense of rising anticipation. There was a sense that something was building here. Something is about to happen. You see, the Jews, they were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting Jesus to be that Messiah, that he was going to come and overthrow the occupying Roman army, that he was going to rise to military and political power. And so now they were thinking, surely this is the time when Jesus is going to do that. He's going to rise to power. As Jesus ascends up to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is going to be established. Ultimately, finally, completely, utterly, once and for all, job done. And as Jesus' followers, they thought, well, all that we've got to do then is just cheer Jesus on. Go, way, good job, Jesus. We're right behind you. And basically sit back and watch as Jesus did all the work. So that's where the people were. And it was because of that thinking that Jesus told this parable. In fact, their thinking was wrong in two areas, which I think are good to just identify. You see, their first error in the people's thinking was what you might call triumphalism. Now, that is a big, long mouthful of a word, and so we need to understand what it means. Triumphalism is the attitude or belief that a particular doctrine, a particular idea, a particular point of view is superior to and should triumph over all others, that it just cannot fail. It's when you say, we're number one, we're going to win, nothing can stop us, it's a done deal. So you can be triumphalistic about your football team. So I could say that Southampton are going to win the Premier League. That it's a done deal. That there's nothing that could prevent that happening. They're the best. No one can stop them. You agree? You see, that would be triumphalism. Some would call it insanity. But it would be triumphalistic to say that. When it comes to the Bible and the Christian faith, there is quite legitimately, quite genuinely a note of triumphalism, because Jesus is the victor over sin and death. He is. In the Bible, we have the end of the story. Do you know what? We win. You can read in Ephesians how God has made known to you the mystery of his will. And what is it? It's to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. In Revelation, we read there is a trumpet sound and loud voices in heaven saying the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we have every reason to celebrate and be confident in the future, because the final destination of this world is not in doubt. And it's one of victory and success for God and for his family of believers. So what's the problem then? How is it that we can get into this era of triumphalism? Well, Jesus didn't criticize the people that were following him for thinking that the kingdom of God would come. In that sense, they were properly believing Old Testament prophecy. Their problem was that they thought the kingdom of God would come at once, would come immediately. They thought the job was done, that it was all over. No further action was required because God's kingdom was now here. And it's all too easy for us to get into that same thinking. One day the kingdom of God will be the only kingdom. Today there is a battle on. And like in any battle, the enemy line is sometimes pushed back and sometimes it moves forward into your ground. And we need to stand firm and we need to keep watch. You read Ephesians, you read chapter 6 of Ephesians, and it describes the Christian life as a struggle. It's like we're wrestling something out of enemy hands. Now, we saw that last term, didn't we, as we worked our way through the book of Joshua, that we're called to take ground for Jesus. The land that we are called to take, it's not neutral, it's enemy occupied. We struggle, not against people, not against physical things, but against spiritual forces that take a stand against God's kingdom. Ephesians talks about a day of evil. It says that these black days come and you need to make sure you have your spiritual armor on, that you stand firm. This season of Grace Church that we are coming into now, this season ahead, if nothing else, it's going to be exciting. It's really what this whole Joshua thing was preparing us for, I believe. And we can sit around or we can press forward. I believe that God is speaking to us prophetically. We've laid excellent foundations. It's now time to start putting up the walls. It's time to allow God's church to take shape as we move forward. And I'm believing for it. And we have a right to expect it as we take steps forward in faith. We're trusting in God. But that doesn't mean that we can be triumphalistic. We can't say, well, it's okay. There's no need to worry. It's all going to happen. It will all just work out fine. We can't fail. No. We're in a battle. As Terry Virgo said so brilliantly at West Point, if you heard him, he said this. He said, God's promises are not an excuse to sit back and relax because the future is guaranteed. Rather, they show you where the battle lines are drawn and they give shape and energy to your prayer. And that's how we'll be able to measure and celebrate the advance of God's kingdom. But the kingdom of God will not come immediately, at once. It comes step by step. We need to fight the battles. We need to engage with the enemy. And even in this last week, I'm just aware. I thought this bit was going to be easy. No, it's not going to be easy. And I'll tell you about that on Thursday. I'll give you more information. The battle is on in your own life too, as you face temptation to sin, as you swallow your fear, you tell someone about Jesus, you invite them on the Alpha course. You battle through your tiredness. You say, no, I'm gonna push through. I'm gonna meet with the church. I'm gonna put myself out there. It's a battle line. There's a place for celebrating the eternal victory of Jesus. Of course there is. It's truth. It's where our hope is. And there's also a place for sober judgment so that we avoid this triumphalism. We don't need triumphalism, we need faith. We need God to move in power. need a miracle. We need to pray. And as we dare to believe what God can do, we put ourselves forward, which brings me to the second point. If their first wrong thinking was triumphalism, the second was disengagement. You see, they were full of excitement and anticipation about what they thought Jesus was about to do. But they weren't really engaged in the task themselves. They saw their role as standing by the side of the road, cheering Jesus on, going, "Wee, you're doing well." Similarly, in the church, there is that same danger, isn't there? Disengagement. You can think, yeah, we want the kingdom of God to come to Bognor. We do. We want to see the church to grow. We might even realize there's a battle on. But do you realize the only way God's kingdom will advance is if we all take up the challenge? It's not that God can't do it without you, but he chooses to partner with you. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees on another occasion, it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 21, he said, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you guys and given to a people who will produce its fruits." God is looking for a people to give his kingdom to, and it's a people who are looking to produce fruits in that kingdom. You are included. If you love Jesus, if you're here, if you're saying, "Yeah, I like Grace Church, this is where I'll be," then you are included. This is for all. God is looking for a people engaged with him in battle. And that's really the main theme of this parable. It was as Jesus saw these two errors of thought in the minds of the crowd, triumphalism and disengagement, he said, "I need to tell you a story." And this is the story he told. So let's read it together. From verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.' And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him saying, 'Lord, your miner has made 10 more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, 'Lord, your miner has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your miner, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he's already got 10. He said, 'I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.'" It's quite a grisly end to the story, isn't it? That's the story that Jesus told. So it starts, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king and then return. Now, this would have been a familiar situation in that part of the world at that time, and here is why. You see, the Roman rulers, they liked to refer to themselves as kings in their little bit that they looked after. But before they could use the title of king, they had to go to Rome. They had to see Caesar and ask his permission. And then if Caesar said, "Yes, you can call yourself king," that was okay. If they did it without asking permission, they were in big doo-doo. So this is what happened. They went to Rome to ask for the title to be conferred. In verse 14, Jesus adds this little aside to the story, which I'll refer to again in a moment, that the subjects of this nobleman, it says, they hated him. They sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want you to be our king. It's almost like a strange aside to the story. But again, it would have had real historical significance because actually this is exactly what happened. Let me just show you the two guys. The guy on the left is Herod the Great. And he died soon after Jesus was born. And his son, guy on the right, Herod Archelaus, he was the guy who took over from him. And he was the one, Archelaus, who went to Rome to be made king of Judea, much like the man in the parable. But the Pharisees sent a delegation after him because they didn't want him to be their king. And so they sent some people to kind of head him off and say, no, 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 we don't want you to be our king. What Herod did is he just slaughtered the lot of them. And about 3,000 Pharisees were killed at that time. Now, that's a recognized bit of history, sort of documented historical fact, would have been well known to Jesus's listeners. So this story would have got the people's attention. They thought, oh, this sounds familiar. What point is Jesus making? Well, in this parable, the master entrusted some of his property to 10 of his servants so that they could invest it while he was gone so that his estate would continue to grow. And he gave the same amount to each one. Let me just show you the maths. The maths look a bit like this. So he gave to each one mina. One mina was equal to 100 drachmas, where a drachma was an average day's wage. So in today's money, each servant was probably given a few £1,000, maybe £2,000 to £4,000. So a reasonable sum of money, not to be sniffed at. Depends, yeah, what you think a day's wage is. But it would be in that range somewhere, I guess. I think there are three things, very simply, I want us to get a hold of from this parable. The first one would be this, that God has gifted you in unique ways. In telling this parable, Jesus was telling his listeners that he would be going away for a significant time and that he would return. He was telling them that when he returns, he will return as undisputed king. Now, of course, Jesus did go away. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And we now live in that same age, waiting for Jesus to return as undisputed king. But just as the master left his servants with a deposit, something of value, so God has deposited something of value with you. He's left you with something. Actually, many things. The most significant thing that God has given you is not actually a thing. It's he's left you with his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to ask my Father. He's going to give you another counselor to be with you. He said, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It's a wonderful privilege. We live in this age. Although Jesus has gone away for a time physically, he's left you with a deposit, something of immense value. He's left you with his Spirit. We're people of the Spirit. And although Jesus is not physically present on earth, it's a precious deposit. Something of himself entrusted to you, essentially into your care. Now everything else in life, I guess, kind of pales into insignificance compared to that. But God is interested in your whole life, and you should view it all as a deposit from the risen Jesus. While he is away, he would have given you skills and talents that are unique to you. Maybe you're a particularly creative person or an analytical thinker. Maybe God has gifted you with, I don't know, particular faithfulness or dependability or whatever your skills and talents are. And then there are practical areas too. Maybe God has entrusted you with financial wealth or a nice house or just useful things. I don't know, maybe for a car all the way down to, I don't know, a socket set or something. God has entrusted you with stuff. One of the key things that God entrusts us with is positions of leadership, influence over other people. But there are many more things. On the one hand, everything God gives to you is a gift, a privilege for you to enjoy, to use in your life. But you should also you see them as deposits, the property of your Heavenly Father that He's entrusted into your care. So comparisons of your life with other people's aren't that helpful. You know, there's a parallel parable in Matthew's gospel. There it's called the parable of the talents, but it's essentially the same story. But there, the master gives a different amount to each servant. Here, it's the same amount. It seems that different times Jesus told the story, he kind of changed the details. And Matthew and Luke recorded it, I don't know, different versions of the story. It seems like the amount of the deposit is not the issue. The issue is that God leaves every servant something, that it is unique to you, that it has your name on it. It's God saying, this is for you. This is your entrustment. And all the servants were included. So, the second thing that we get from the parable, though, is that God wants you to use your gifts, to put them to work. In the parable, the master, who was now the king, he returned and he asked for a report from each of the servants. And there's actually quite a business-like attitude, isn't there? It's like an accounting process going on. There is no mistake that what the master entrusted to the servants always remained the property of the master. And that he now had every right to come and claim the interest as his own. Well, God doesn't deal with you harshly. But there is a seriousness, there's a soberness here. God has given you many gifts, many good things in your life, skills, talents, possessions, positions of power and influence, and money. How quickly do we all think, well, this is mine now. It's what I need to live my life. It's mine. I control it. I need it. Mine. God is just challenging us here. All those things remain the property of your Heavenly Father. And He is Lord over all. He's given them to you, but more than that, He has entrusted them to you. And He wants you to use your gifts and the resources you have to benefit the kingdom of God. And He has a righteous claim on the reward. The first two servants did well with their money, and they received the commendation of the master. He said, well done, my good servant. You have been faithful in a very small matter. In the New International Version, it uses the word trustworthy. You have been trustworthy in a very small matter. And that word, faithful, trustworthy, it's a word that's used throughout the New Testament. And sometimes that very same word is translated as believe. In fact, I'm going to put a passage from 1 Peter up here. Don't panic. Okay. Right at the bottom here in verse 21, from this 1 Peter 1, it says, through Jesus, you believe in God. It's exactly the same word that servant was commended for. It's saying, through Jesus, you have acted in a trustworthy way towards God. Through Jesus, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. And there are many parallels between what Peter was teaching through his letter here and the parable we're looking at. He's saying, because of Jesus, because of everything that he has done for you in your life, because of the massive way that he has blessed you, you now live in a way that is trustworthy before God, like a trustworthy servant. And he says there in verse 15, be holy in all that you do. He says in verse 17, you call on a father who judges each person's work. And you might think, well, hold on a moment. God judging my work? I thought I was under grace. I thought I wasn't under law anymore. Why does God judge my work? I mean, you're quite right, you are under God's grace. Praise God you are. Your salvation is a completely free gift to you. It says in Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. God judges your work, it says here, not because it affects your salvation. God judges your work because he is interested to see how his servants use the gifts and resources that God has given them. And God is looking at you. Are you a trustworthy servant of Jesus? God has given you resources. Are you seeking out ways to use your skills to expand the kingdom of God, to build the church, to bless the people around you? God has given some of you a gift of time. You have spare time. And you can choose how to use it. Why not bring that time before God and say, well, what would you have me do? How can I bless you? And it might be something as simple as babysitting or meeting up with someone who's lonely or spending time with a new believer and helping to get them clear on the foundations and praying for them. Maybe God has given some of you the ability just to speak easily to people and start conversations and chat. Are you using that to tell people about Jesus at every opportunity? There are many gifted people in this church who God has placed some of you in quite high-powered jobs. You manage people, you're influencing, you're setting policy. Do you see God has entrusted that position to you? He's interested to see how you will use it to bring kingdom values and righteousness in those policies that you are setting. Will you be a trustworthy servant? And what about your money? Are you putting your money to work for God's kingdom, or are you storing it up for yourself? Putting it on the shelf, wrapping it in a handkerchief. We're about a good thing in this church. I love that you're a part of us. I love the fact that you're here, that you've put yourself here. Why not put your financial resources here too? And we exist. We're able to rent this building, and we're able to put on Alpha, and we're able to do all the stuff we do because so many of you guys give faithfully and sacrificially week in, week out. Let me just say, if you're not on that exciting faith journey of regular, generous giving, then it's time to get on that journey. Put the resources that God has given you to use in his kingdom. Which servant do you want to be? And of course, let me just remember the Holy Spirit. God is interested to see how you will use his gift of the Spirit even. It's a deposit to you. He's given you gifts. Ask God for more gifts and then fan those gifts into flame as you use them to bless the church. Romans 12 says, we have different gifts according to our grace. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it. If it's serving, let him serve. We need to fan these gifts into flame. The whole focus of this parable is when the master returns and he brings the reward to the servants for their hard work. And one day Jesus will return. Jesus will bring his reward. In the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And what you notice from the parable is that the reward is completely disproportionate to the original deposit. To the first servant, he says, you've been faithful in a very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. He says, you did well with a few thousand pounds. Now here's Birmingham. And London and Oxford. And I'll throw in Portsmouth for good measure. They're yours. Now, I mean, Birmingham might not be what you want. But you get the point, the reward, it's massive. It'll blow your socks off. And you're thinking, well, should I give 5% of my income, or maybe 10%, or can I stretch a little bit more? And God says, here's Manchester. It's yours. Throughout Scripture, you're encouraged to keep God's judgment in mind. But for God's people, that's not a position of fear. When you think of God as your judge, it's not to fear, rather it is to evoke faith-filled feelings, a mouth-watering anticipation. God is coming with his reward, and my hope is in Jesus. John says, if you continue with Jesus, you can expect to stand before God with confidence. So let's look forward to that day. Now, there was one servant who did absolutely nothing with the deposit that he'd received from the master. All he did was hid the money. And then when the master returned, he simply gave it back to him. And as a result, his position was one of shame. It was one of loss. That's a bit concerning when you read it, isn't it? You think, well, I don't mind being one of the first two guys, but I wouldn't want to be that guy. How can I make sure I don't fall into that category? When Jesus told this story, he would have been referring here to the Pharisees in the crowd that were listening to him. The Pharisees, they thought they had a claim on God because they were descended from Abraham. Actually, as a group of people, they'd become proud and hard-hearted, and their lives didn't match up to the character of God at all. In fact, they had a view of God not dissimilar to how the wicked servant in the parable saw the nobleman. They saw him as cold and hard, a God who was distant, a God who was difficult to please. And it seems that many people can have the same view of God today, that he's distant and cold and wouldn't be interested in our smallness. He doesn't show up. He's somewhere else doing bigger things. And if he did come, it would only be to criticize. Do you ever think it would be impossible for me to please God? He's so holy. I'm so sinful. I really have nothing to contribute. I'm too new a Christian. I'm too confused and unclear with stuff. I'm just not even on God's radar. It's best if I just sit here and keep quiet. If that's you, you have a wrong view of God. God may have given you a lot. He may have given you little. You may be a long way down the journey of faith-filled giving, or you may be right at the start just trying to work it out, thinking, oh, it's just best if I just do nothing. There is something you have, something special about you, and God is just waiting for you to use it for his glory. And you need that heart attitude that says, I'm just going to do what I can. I'll do what I can to care for those around me. I'll do what I can to use my skills and gifts, even if it's never seen by anybody. I'll do what I can to be a faithful witness for Jesus. I'll do what I can to serve the church. If that's your heart attitude, far from being difficult to please God, you will bring your Heavenly Father nothing but pleasure. And you will stand to receive that wonderful commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. We're essentially done, but I just wanted to just kind of take note of the last verse of this parable. And just kind of note this. We mustn't refuse the king. Because the parable ends on a very somber note, doesn't it? The king says, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Evil laugh. And that's where the story ends. And you think, wow. Now, I mean, remember, this would have had historical relevance to Jesus' listeners because Herod killed the Pharisees. But there is a parallel here to Jesus. It shows what a serious thing it is to reject Jesus as your king. In the same way that the subjects of that country, they had no say ultimately over whether the nobleman became king or not. Actually, you have no say over whether Jesus is king or not. He just is. He's God. He's the Alpha and Omega. It doesn't depend on you in any way. After Jesus told this parable, he continued on to Jerusalem. And as he entered Jerusalem, the crowds cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." God does not call on you this morning to decide whether or not Jesus is King. He's not waiting for you to kind of make a judgment over him. Oh, is Jesus King or not? Well, let me decide. He is. And he knows it. And he's okay with that. He does call on you to decide whether or not you will accept Jesus as your King. When you accept Jesus as your King, you accept that what he says about you is true. What he says about you is that he made you, that he loves you, that he knows you, that he longs to have a relationship with you. But until you accept Jesus as your King, your life is marred by sin. And that relationship is broken. In fact, the Bible says you are spiritually dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins. The King in the parable, he killed those who didn't accept him. The Bible says you are dead already. You stand condemned by your own sin. You are heading for eternal judgment. The moment you accept Jesus as your King, you step over from death into life. Ephesians says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And it works because Jesus took your sin on himself and paid the price through the cross. He tasted death so that you don't have to. He conquered death. God raised him back to life, seated him at his right hand in heaven. He really is King. If you've never become a Christian, will you do that this morning? You do it kind of as a point of decision where you say, okay, I will accept Jesus as my King. Don't just accept that he is the King, like kind of out there concept. No, no, you need to accept him as your King. Lord over the circumstances of your life, trusting in him alone for your eternal salvation. If you do, you step over from a place of condemnation and death to a place of life and hope and a secure eternal future with him. Now, that's going to impact your life. Yes, it is. Of course it will. Jesus is your King now. It means you seek him. It means everything in your life, you say, yeah, it's a gift from my Master. And I just want to live to serve him now. It means you put the resources that he's given you, you get to enjoy so much. But always thinking, yeah, but this is I've been entrusted this by the King. I want to use it to worship him all the more. So that one day you'll be one of those who stand before Jesus. And he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. That's where I want to be. We can be there. Let's stand together. Great for the band to come up. We'll just finish with just declaring our devotion to Jesus again. But I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray as an opportunity for you to respond to Jesus. And so make this prayer your own. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, oh God, that you are sovereign over all things, Creator God, holy, full of love, full of righteousness. I thank you that you sent Jesus to this world to deal with my sin. I want to trust in that. I put my trust there. Thank you, O God, that you died for me. I receive your forgiveness for my sin, and I receive your gift of salvation, your gift of eternal life. And I proclaim and affirm that Jesus is my Lord is my king, and I will live to serve him. Hallelujah. Amen. Lord, for all of us, Lord, we want to affirm again that you are our Lord. We come in devotion to you. What is it I have that I can use in service to my King? And I just pray right now, Holy Spirit, just invite you. You're so gentle with us. You're so loving. But right now, just put your finger on people's lives and circumstances right across this room. You just call us again to be devoted to you. Maybe for some of us it is in the whole area of our giving. And God would say, come on, I want you to count yourself in. Don't exclude yourself. Come on this brilliant faith journey, trusting me with your finances. And maybe there are other things that make up our lives, and God would say, you know, you could use that for me. It would be such a blessing, so powerful in my kingdom. I want to use you. Lord, we make ourselves available to you. We trust you. We say there is no better place to be than in your hands, working for your kingdom. And we look forward to that wonderful day when you will return. And all things will be under your lordship. Come, O King, we pray. Heavenly Father.